The scripture reading is 2 Kings 3, 19 through 22. 2 Kings 3, 19 through 22. Chapter 2, 19 through 22. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new curse, and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from hence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake.
Morning. Glad to see everyone here with us this morning. We'll be keeping your Bibles there, 2 Kings chapter 2. That is our passage for this morning. When we look at the Old Testament, when we study it, we know that there are many things that we can learn from the people of the Old Testament, looking at their lives and the actions that they perform, most especially when it comes to the prophets. When we examine their lives, we see many parallels with the lives of Jesus Christ. When we look at Moses, we see a type of Christ. When we look at Elijah, we see a type of Christ. When we look at Elisha here in 2 Kings chapter 2, we see a type of Christ. Elisha is otherwise known as the miracle prophet. When we look at the lives of all the prophets, we see Elisha performing more miracles than perhaps any other prophet with the exception of Moses. Elisha was known for his miracles. As a matter of fact, when we look throughout the life of Elisha, his life is really defined by the miracles that he performed in the name of the Lord. We're going to examine one of those this morning, of which we have just read. When we look at this particular passage, we notice three things concerning it. We notice a particular situation. We notice a particular solicitation. And then there are certain specifications that are to be used or carried out. Let's look first at the situation. If we were to go back to Joshua chapter 6, we find that God had cursed the city of Jericho, and he had cursed anyone that would try and rebuild the city, or that would rebuild the city. Notice with me Joshua chapter 6. Keep a finger here in 2 Kings chapter 2, but notice with me Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. What we want to do this morning is look at this particular occasion here and draw some parallels and how we might make some application to our lives today. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, we read, And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Now, we may take this particular passage along with Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17 to mean that the city would never be rebuilt, but that's not what the passage says. The passage says that the man that builds the city again is going to cost him something, and it's going to cost him dearly. It's going to cost him his firstborn and his youngest. He's going to pay a dear price. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Joshua 6:17, as we said a moment ago, pronounces that the city itself, the city of Jericho, would be accursed and all that were therein. So the people were to leave when they went up to battle Jericho and they conquered Jericho. The people of Israel were to leave all the spoils of the city alone, lest they bring the curse upon the people of Israel. Now with that in mind, let us notice our passage for the day. Notice specifically verse 19 to begin with. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. Now here in verse 19, the men of the city pointed out that the situation of the city was pleasant, as Elisha himself could see. There was no doubt about the pleasantness of the city. To go and look upon the city indeed would have been pleasant to the eye. Many times here locally in Texas when the blue bonnets are in bloom, we go along on a drive to look at the beauty of the scenery. That describes the situation of Jericho. Jericho was in a beautiful place. There were many things that would appeal to man. A man by the name of Rawlinson says of the area at that time of Jericho, lying on a broad plain, which is traversed by an abundant river, Jordan, at the point where one of the main wadis, which is a small river, emerged from the Judean upland upon the low country, shaded by groves of palm trees, facing the orient sun, with the mountains of Moab in the distance, Jericho was, no doubt, a pleasant place. Beautiful to look upon. No doubt if you were in the city and you could look and see the mountains in the distance, you could see the palm trees which surrounded the city, may have even been in the city itself. But the pleasantness only extended so far. While the eye would be impressed, the other senses would not. There was something amiss in the city. There was something there that limited its pleasantness. Isn't that like sin? Pleasant for a season, isn't it? Enjoyable. If sin were not enjoyable, there would be no sin. Wouldn't partake in any of that. But friends, much like sin, the pleasantness of Jericho could not satisfy for long. And while the situation was pleasant to the eyes, this situation described to Elijah was very perilous. It was one that could and probably had cost lives. Notice the end of verse 19. The water is naught, literally bad. Their pleasant situation was ruined by a polluted stream. The city existed there. It was able to continue in existence, but it was struggling. It was having a hard time of it because of this polluted stream. There may be all the beauty in the world, but the water's bad. Nothing can exist there for long. It's not going to last. But I want us to notice specifically here this word that is rendered, the water is naught. The word in the Hebrew is ra, and is a much stronger word than our English can really denote. In the great majority of cases, this particular word is translated as evil, as it is in Genesis 6 and verse 5 and Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Genesis 6 and verse 5, there is where God is going to bring the flood upon the earth, and he says their thoughts were continually evil. With intent is the term there. And wicked is translated wicked no less than 31 times. Its first occurrence is in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2 and verse 9. However, it signifies not only evil, but that which is harmful or injurious to others. It's translated as the hurtful sword in Psalm 144 and verse 10. So verse 19 tells us here that the ground was also barren. This tells us a little bit about the situation of the water. The water was good enough that things would grow, but when it bore its fruit, the fruit was no good. It wasn't good to eat, or it may not be full, and so it would produce very little. This word translated barren really means in the original that the ground cast its fruit or did not bring its fruit to perfection. So in other words, fruit trees and crops could look attractive, could look green and healthy and promising to the eye, but the fruit would be poor or lacking altogether. F.C. Cook adds, the stream was thought to be the cause of untimely births, abortions, and the like among the cattle, perhaps also among the people that drank of it. Hence, this water problem was ruinous in Jericho's pleasure, production, and prospects. It had no future as long as this problem remained. It was going to eventually die. Now, we should not be surprised, as we read already in Joshua chapter 6, that Jericho was plagued with this problem. This shouldn't surprise us at all because of that curse upon the city. But we know that it was rebuilt. Hence, Elisha would not be there if it had not been. 1 Kings 16 and verse 34, we learn then of the rebuilding of the city. Let's notice that passage. 1 Kings chapter 16, and notice with me verse 34. in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. You see, Hiel indeed rebuilt the city, but he could not escape the curse. He had taken it upon himself to rebuild Jericho, no doubt looking upon the pleasantness of the area, looking upon the beauty of the area. He thought this would be a beautiful place to build a city, be a beautiful place to live. But it cost him. He lost two sons, his firstborn and his youngest. It cost him dearly. Now, while that may seem, in the history and grand scheme of things, it may seem just to be, these things may seem just to be construction accidents. The terms used here in 1 Kings and what was used in Joshua imply that the firstborn was killed during the laying of the foundation. He was probably involved in such. Something may have fell and crushed him. The same thing with the gates. The young son would have been involved in such. And so he lost his son in the sons in the construction of the city. He never escaped the curse. You know, Hiel wasn't the first one to experience the curse upon Jericho, was he? Achan experienced it. He had taken of the accursed thing. He found a goodly Babylonish garment, tried to hide it. Not only did it cost him his life, but it cost his family their lives. He and all that he had was burned, and stoned and then burned. And when we look at Jericho and the situation that it found itself in, we find a picture of sin. While sin looks pleasant to the eye, it looks inviting, attractive, and appealing. Friends, once sin is embraced, one soon discovers the curse. There are consequences that go along with sin. We may repent of sin. We may be forgiven of sin, but friends, certain sins carry along consequences. And we see that in Jericho. Though it looks pleasant, it possesses a deadly curse wherever it flows in life. In other words, it makes the ground barren. With sin in our lives, friends, we can bear no fruit. We can't do as God has asked of us. We can't really follow in the footsteps of Christ and walk in the light as He is in the light. We must put sin away. We can't allow it to be an integral part of our lives. And so we see the situation found at Jericho. Now let's notice the solicitation of Elisha. The solicitation of Elisha. The men of Jericho knew to whom to go with their problem. There was no doubt in their minds. The solicitation of Elisha did not speak well either of the sons of the prophets found in Jericho. These men were in a certain school there that they were learning to be prophets of God. Yet when we look at what takes place in the chapter before, in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elisha had just returned from the other side of Jordan, where Elijah had been translated. Elijah did not die. He went on to walk with God. Elisha came back and relayed the story, and the sons of the prophets in Jericho, what did they want to do? They didn't believe him. Let us go and look for him. And for a while, Elisha denied them that opportunity, but finally he said, just to prove his point, go and look. They never found Elijah. They were unbelieving. And so the solicitation of Elisha did not speak well of the sons of the prophets located in Jericho. These so-called prophets showed their unbelief when they went to look for Elijah. They did not believe the prophet of God. Friends, those, even today, who have little confidence in God are not going to be of much help to anyone that needs God to correct a serious problem. The men of Jericho could not turn to the sons of the prophets because they did not truly believe God and His Word. They didn't take the word of the prophet of God in Elisha. We learn as well that a poor theology offers little help to man in his great troubles. Now, I've often heard the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. When man finds himself in dire straits, to whom does he turn? To God. Even an atheist will do that from time to time. Mr. Anthony Flew, if you've ever heard of him, back in the 70s and 80s, this man was a world-renowned atheist. Had a debate, I believe, even here in Texas with Brother Warren. I remember watching that debate while attending school, and it was amazing to me that by the second time, or really by the end of the first part of the debate, that Brother Warren had answered Mr. Flew's arguments. Mr. Flew really had nothing else to say. He was stumbling all over himself. And I learned later that Mr. Flew had indeed admitted some years later and attributed the debate with Brother Warren that he believed that there was a Creator. If I'm not mistaken, that confession was made upon his deathbed. Poor theology, not really believing in God, friends, is little help. And today, you know, it seems that few are as wise as the men of Jericho and where they go for help. Too many go to folks like the sons of the prophets in Jericho who can render no help, who really have no concern for the Word of God. And all too often, rather than seeking God out when we need Him the most, we turn to man and his philosophies for the answers that they cannot give. When it comes to child rearing, too often we turn to a man rather than turning to the Word of God. When it comes to dealing with problems in our lives, rather than turning to the Word of God, we go and seek out someone else. A man, really, that has no concern for his word, has never maybe even looked at his word, but he studied all the philosophies of men. And most of these to whom we turn, their price tag is high, but their product is cheap. Friends, the answers are here if we'll put in the time. If we'll seek God out, as the men of Jericho did. Also notice that the men of Jericho wasted no time in going to Elisha for help. You know, Elisha was not a permanent resident in Jericho. We will read later on in 2 Kings that he was to leave Jericho and go on to Mount Carmel and other areas of Israel to carry out his ministry. So he wasn't going to be in Jericho long, so these men wasted no time. They must have known that the time to solicit help was now or never. And they took that opportunity. They took advantage of it. They took hold of it. We read in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. We are exhorted there to seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. And friends, that implies to us that we have a limited amount of time. We're not going to walk this earth forever. When we are dead and gone, when we draw our last breath, friends, our chance is up. We have no more opportunity. Contrary to some's popular belief, there is no purgatory. There is no second chance once we're gone. And so we must seek God out now while we have the opportunity. Seek Him out now rather than later. Friends, we are given opportunities spiritually that if passed up may never come again. These opportunities may include teaching someone the gospel, asking for spiritual help from a particular person, or maybe repairing a relationship. maybe obeying the gospel or repenting of sin. Friends, if you have something amiss in your life, and we offer the invitation in just a few moments, if you don't take that opportunity, if you have something amiss then to repent of sin and make things right, friends, you may never get that opportunity again. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do? Nothing you can do. Let's not miss our opportunities. Opportunities do us no good if they're not used when they're available. You know, Christ was present in many communities when He was on the earth. But many of those communities did not benefit from His presence because they did not seek Him or heed His words when He was with them. Rather, they opposed Him openly. So we can learn a valuable lesson from the men of Jericho. Let's seize our opportunities. Our generation, or generations, has squandered so many spiritual opportunities. Many have refused the preaching of God's Word, being more interested in business, or shopping, or making an extra dollar, or pleasure seeking, that they frequently skip worship and in the preaching of the Word. Friends, we have opportunities presented unto us. And as a result of these missed opportunities, weak preachers and false teachers fail to preach the whole counsel of God, or they teach outright false doctrine, leading many astray. What will we do? What will we do? Friends, we ought to stand upon the whole counsel of God. And when the whole counsel of God is being preached, wherever it may be, let us take advantage of that opportunity to enrich our spiritual lives. But let's notice finally the specifications very quickly. We find Elisha commanding the men. Verse 20, we read, "And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein, and they brought it to him." In many of Elisha's miracles, a command preceded the performing of the miracle. Such was the case in Jesus' day as well. Many times a command would precede the performing of the miracle. And often the command, in both Elisha's case and Christ's case, was some task which looked insignificant on the surface. The command, however, would be an important test for those seeking the help of the Lord. If they were willing to perform the command, the miracle indeed would have gone unwilling, rather, to perform the command, the miracle would indeed have gone undone. Never would have been performed. Friends, what we learn from that is that God is not in the habit of helping the selfish and ungrateful. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers and the one returned, what was His response? Where are the 9? Wasn't impressed with their ungratefulness, was He? Where are the 9? Friends, God is not in the habit of helping the selfish and ungrateful. Many turn to God for help in a selfish manner, seeking only their pleasure and profit rather than God's. Friends, if we want God to perform our wishes, our prayers, to answer our prayers, then we must do what God commands. But too many call upon God, asking Him to perform their wishes, but refuse to do as God commands. Without our obedience, friends, we cannot expect to receive the spiritual blessings found in Christ. Just as the men of Jericho would never have received the blessing of good water. Elisha would use the items that he asked them or told them to bring in a symbolic way. When we look at these items, we see salt. And salt speaks of purification. We see the jar, the cruse, that was necessary to hold the salt. And it must be a new jar or a new cruse, so it would be clean and thus not contaminate the salt. So both the salt and the jar symbolize Christ and His work of purifying the sinner. Salt, being a great purifying agent, reminds us of the great purifying work of Christ upon the cross. His blood can cleanse us from all our sins. Not just a few. Not a whole bunch, but all. 1 John 1 and verse 7. And friends, He is the only one that can take our sins away. No other person, no other agent can do that. He's the only one that had that ability. And the jar being new would not contaminate the salt. We know that contaminated salt loses its ability to purify. So Christ must have been sinless, or else He would have been dying for His own sins and not mine. Not yours. He had to be sinless. And the sinlessness of Christ is vital. Oh, is it vital to our salvation. Then we find Elisha applying the salt. Verse 21, we see, and he went forth into the spring of the waters and cast the salt there, in there. We find Elisha going straight to the source of the problem. The salt was not cast into the water several miles downstream, but right into the spring itself. If you want the stream to be clean, you have to clean up the source. Well, it is the same in the life of sinners. Friends, sin must be cleansed in the heart, not the deeds, if a life is to be purified. The world continually tries to treat the symptoms and results of sin rather than the cause. Just as an example, many preachers and members harp on attendance to services. Friends, attendance or the lack thereof is a symptom, not the problem. Rather, one that forsakes the assembling of the saints has a heart problem. Attendance isn't the problem. The problem's in the heart. The same could be said of any sin. The problem is in the heart. And so, friends, we must allow the Word of Christ to work upon the heart. Finally, we see Elisha proclaiming the word. Notice to whom he gives the glory. Thus saith the Lord, again verse 21, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Elisha proclaimed that it was God that was doing the curing of the waters. Notice that it was not Elisha. It was not the salt. It was not the jar. But rather, Elisha, the salt, and the jar were all means used by God. When we look at history and we look at the world around us today, we find that men have a tendency to worship the means and the method. What did Paul say concerning the preaching of the gospel? I have planted, Apollos has watered. Who gives the increase? God does. I'm nothing. I am nothing. But God is to be glorified. And finally, notice this. Notice that the waters did not have to be cured again. Verse 22, once they were cured, they were cured. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. Now notice 1 John 1 and verse 7. We mentioned the verse a second ago, but notice the verse itself. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Friends, literally, if we read this verse, if we walk in the light, that word translated walk there literally means live. If we live in the light, if we make our dwelling in the light, as He, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Friends, this does not mean that we cannot fall. This does not mean that we cannot fall from grace, but rather Christ does not have to be crucified again, and we do not have to be baptized every time that we sin. But friends, if we confess our sins to Christ after we have obeyed God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word cleanseth in 1 John 1 and verse 7 means a continual cleansing. His blood continues to cleanse us. But there's a condition. The very first word indicates that condition in that verse. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. Friends, there are many things that we can learn from Elisha and from this passage. But the bottom line, throughout the life of Elisha and here in 2 Kings, we find that the source of salvation is God Almighty. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But salvation is found in God. God is the cure. So putting away our Bibles, taking out our songbooks, be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Isaiah says in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." As we said a moment ago, God is the cure for sin. Jesus Christ dying upon the cross is the cure for sin. His blood cleanses us from all sin. It is His blood that can cleanse us and make us white as snow. And though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. Friends, would you allow the great physician to heal you from your sins this morning? Are you here having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you do that this morning? Do you believe that He is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to repent of your sin, confess His name before men, and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of those sins? Allow His blood to cleanse you and make you whole. Are you here this morning having done those things? Have you fallen away? Friends, come back to the light. Walk in the light as He is in the light. And His blood will cleanse us from every sin. Do you have a need this morning? Would you come now while we stand and while we sing?